Welcome back to our session here this morning. Brother Earl Peachy, could you come forward for us, please? Brother Earl has recently consented to working with us here at All Nations as a church partnership representative. We're very happy about that. Brother Earl has worked in Africa, been on the field in Africa, and has also worked with missions for many years. This morning, he's going to be sharing with us about one of his life passions, teaching, training others who will then teach and train others. Speaking to us from the book of Timothy. Brother Earl, can I pray for you?
Yes.
Father, thank you for the blessing of your word. Many of us have grown up reading your word and hearing your word daily. Father, I pray that as Brother Earl opens your word and speaks to us about the need to train and teach and pass on the word of God, the faith to others, that you would empower him, strengthen him with might by your spirit. We ask, as you've commanded, that if any man speak, may he speak as the oracles of God. May this be your word to us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
God bless all of you here this morning. It's a great blessing to be here. As Brother Joel said, I'm new at ABT, and I'm trying to merge into this ministry. And it's a great blessing to be speaking to an audience that takes seriously the call of the gospel. And it's a privilege to be here this morning and speaking on this subject. Teaching faithful teachers is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. This verse has had a special connection in my service to the Lord. Now, I have a few questions here at the beginning. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, arrived at your heart's door. And I don't know just what your experiences were, but just imagine that you would be like many that are existing today here on this globe that don't know. Where would you be? Where would you be had the gospel message not come to the door of your heart? I don't know for myself. Perhaps in a mental institution or the grave. Let's eat and drink and be merry. Let's not even wait till tomorrow to die. There is absolutely nothing out there outside of Jesus Christ. Now, I have another question. Have you considered how did the gospel message arrive at your heart's door? Now we know that this message is from a time approximately 2,000 years ago. How did it get to your heart? I'd love to hear a response from you, but we don't have time for that. It was on a Sunday morning. And I was dressed ready to go to church. The rest of the family was not ready, my parents and my siblings. And so I had some time on my hand. And I went into the living room where there was something like a cupboard with glass windows. And I opened that cupboard and looked through to see if there was any books to read. or something to read or to see what was there. And lo, I found a pamphlet. I don't remember of ever seeing it before. It was red in color. And as my memory recalls, the print was red as well. The title of it was Religious But Lost. And so I opened it up. And I began to read. And as I read, the Holy Spirit opened my eyes of understanding. I suppose I had heard some of these things before, but at that moment, I needed to do something more than just being good. That night, without talking with anybody, I knelt down by my bed and I asked the Lord Jesus to save me, save my soul, and to forgive me of my sins. The next night I did the same thing. I don't know why I did two nights in a row. But there must have been a peace that I received. And that week I told my mom that I have accepted Jesus, however I said it. Now, coming back to the booklet. It said it was written by a man named John R. Rice. Most of you may be too young to know who he was. I didn't know he wasn't a good Anabaptist. I didn't know that he was a fundamentalist Baptist preacher. I didn't know that. I didn't know that some of his positions and some of his teachings were not as we understand the scriptures. I just know that when I read that, I understood I had a responsibility. So now, how did the gospel message arrive at your heart's door? Here is the point. Somebody took seriously what it says in 2 Timothy 2:2. I'm going to read the first three verses. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know just how the message came to your heart, but God has chosen to use flesh and blood people, ordinary people just like you and I. I hope you don't mind if I refer to you as ordinary. That's what I am. Just ordinary flesh and blood people. Now, there is a very large need for teachers of the Word of God. Just as the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the Word, yet with understanding and needing a teacher, so there are many similar situations today. It was in 2018 that my wife and I arrived in Monrovia on a Monday evening, one day late. We were to arrive there Sunday evening. Our flight had been canceled. We arrived in Monrovia, Liberia. And I was going to be teaching at the Biblical Discipleship Center there that Faith Mennonite Missions has, using CAMS courses. And so we got there in the evening, and the next morning, see, there had already been one day, and Brother Kurt had to have all four sessions. The next morning, Kurt had the first session, and I saw how he did things, and then it was my turn. And my subject was loving your enemies. Okay, loving your enemies. That's pretty basic, pretty elementary, isn't it, for us good Anabaptists? That's pretty elementary. You find it in the Sermon on the Mount there. And so I spoke, and there were. I had an outline there in the book, and they had the book as well. But I noticed something, that the audience, which was about 9 or 10 men, they didn't have as many questions for me as they did for Kurt. Now, of course, I was new, and they weren't used to me. So the lesson was finished, and then Kurt stood up, and he said something like this. This has really been a deep subject. Oh. Yeah, this has really been a deep subject, and they were more subdued, more quiet, perhaps not only because the teacher was new, but because of the subject. And then I learned later what is involved, that it has not been uncommon in churches. I'm not talking Muslims, but in churches to have prayer meetings where prayer is made asking God to curse their enemies. And even sometimes to gather outside, they were outside and somebody would take a stick as he was praying and hit the ground to emphasize so that God could see what he means. What? I'm saying there's a great need. Jesus, when seeing the multitude, saw them as weary and scattered, confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And his response to his followers was to urge them to pray that laborers be sent to the field. He saw the situation there in his setting, the people. Confused and helpless. Now, I would like to turn. This is all introductory, by the way. I have a long introduction here, longer than normal. I'd like to turn to a scripture I just came across not so long ago that is such a blessing. This is found in Acts chapter 20. And I want to look at this scripture a bit before I get in to Timothy. And I'm reading from Acts chapter 20. And after the uproar, the riot that took place there in Ephesus, after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and given them much exhortation, he came into Greece and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail unto Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. Now listen to this. And there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater, a Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. Now I'm reading verse 5 yet. These going before tarried for us at Troas. What a beautiful picture. Here Paul is going here and there, but now he is being accompanied by this team. There's this man, Sopater. Really, the only thing we know about him, he's from Berea. And that was the place Paul had gone after Philippi, and there the people had been more open to the message, at least initially. And he was one that had apparently received the gospel message. And then there's Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. Aristarchus, he is a Jewish man. His name means best ruler. He accompanied Paul on that fateful sea voyage to Rome. He was Paul's fellow prisoner in Colossians 4:10. He was a faithful pastor of the Thessalonian church. And according to the Martyr's Mirror, He was martyred a year after Paul was killed. Secundus, we don't really know anything about him, but his name gives a clue that possibly he was a slave. His name means second, and in those days, many slaves did not have the use of their given name. There was maybe like Primus and Secundus or secondary. Now notice that it's very likely that this man came from a different social status than did Aristarchus. And then there's Gaius. Now this name is mentioned a number of times, and we don't know how many people it is referring to, but this Gaius was from Derbe, it says. And there was a Gaius who lived in Macedonia and hosted Paul while he wrote the letter to the Romans. And the name is also mentioned in 3 John, and he is commended for his hospitality. And then there's Timothy from Lystra, we understand. And of all Paul's companions, he had the closest relationship. In 6 of Paul's letters, his name appears along with Paul in the opening greetings. And though timid by nature, this gives me courage, though timid by nature, yet he was a useful servant of the Lord, as found in Philippians 2:20. And then there's this man, Tychicus. He's mentioned 5 times in the scripture. He's called a beloved brother, a faithful servant, a fellow servant in the Lord. That's in Colossians 4:7. And Ephesians 6:21, he is called beloved brother, faithful minister in the Lord. And then there's this Trophimus, also from Asia, actually Trophimus, from Ephesus, and he is a Gentile, and he had been with Paul in Jerusalem. He later fell sick and remained in Miletus, and we are told that he was martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ by beheading. That's the martyr's mirror again. And then the us indicates Luke. We, of course, know him as the writer of the Gospel, Luke, and the writer of Acts. We're told that he is from Antioch, a Jewish proselyte, a physician, and he died at 84 years of age by hanging from an olive tree. 84 years of age. Now, if that's the case, and yesterday we talked about martyrs, I still have 15 years to go. But he died. Now, why am I bringing this up? Here's what I'd like to say. Every one of these places where these people were from, Paul had preached the gospel. They were fruit of the gospel being proclaimed. And when Jesus said, "Pray the Lord of the harvest that you send forth laborers," there is an urgency to that. And one of the reasons there's an urgency is because it is only from the harvest that the laborers come from. They don't drop down from the sky or come up through the earth or all at once stand at the edge of the wilderness. They come only from the harvest. Now, I don't know. We're sitting here, and we're in various stages of the work we understand God has called us to. I don't know how many people are out there that are living in darkness, but someday they're going to be team members. I don't mean necessarily team in the sense we talk about team here, but they're going to be team members in the work of building the kingdom. Hallelujah. Now, I don't know whether all these men were teachers, but they were mentored by Paul, we're sure, and their collective contribution to the church is very large. Now, I'm finally coming to Timothy. And in order for us to understand this word that Paul was giving to Timothy, we need to consider the setting. Paul is writing. He's writing to Timothy. He is in prison again. And he realizes that the only deliverance from prison is going to be death, or we could say the sword. He had been in prison previously, but he had been released. He had experienced the closeness of death before, but he was always delivered. In his prior prison experience, he anticipated release. He writes to Philemon, "But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I hope that through your prayers I will be restored to you." This Paul had been stoned and left for dead in Acts 14:19. He had suffered shipwreck in the sea voyage in Acts 27. He had been bitten by a poisonous snake, yet with no ill effects in Acts 28:3-6. But this time it is different. There's not going to be a release from prison, but by the sword alone. But more than that, so now, okay, we get the idea that Paul is here and he knows his days are short. More than that, Paul is lonely. The visitors are few, and apparently he's not easy to find since Onesiphorus had to search diligently for him. And this is in contrast with his other prison time, which tells us that then he stayed 2 whole years in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who visited him. So the setting is very different. He's coming to the close of his life. And his fellow helpers were scattered for various reasons, as we find in chapter 4, including unfaithfulness on the part of Demas. But not only is his activity restricted, as I was reading here in Acts, he was going here and there, but now he is at one place, he's restricted. This is only that he can't go. In other words, he is removed from the center of activity, at least from human perspective. So his activity is restricted. He's moved away from where things are happening, as we might say. And he has also been rejected by those he had labored for in Asia. That meant a separation in relationships was being experienced. And he urged Timothy to come soon in chapter 4, verse 9, and to come before winter in 4:21. And he asked for his cloak to be brought that had been left in Troas, which indicates that his surroundings were not easy or pleasant. So now, maybe this is giving an indication of my age, but I like to read the obituaries in our local paper. Maybe there's some of you that do also, and I was guessing that might be those that are a bit older. I'm not sure. And sometimes we'll read obituaries like this, that so-and-so passed away in their home, peacefully surrounded by their family. Isn't that a nice way to go? For Paul, not that way. Or we might think that a faithful laborer of the Lord, as he becomes older and as the last chapter is written, that we would certainly honor him and we would respect him and give time for him. For Paul, no. It's like the last chapter of his life was certainly not the most exciting. Again, I'm saying from human perspective. Okay, so his life had taken a change, confined by the Romans. He's neglected and rejected by fellow believers. And though he still has some friends, his life, as I said, seems to be removed from the center of activity. His mobility and active contribution to the kingdom in decline. Really? Huh? I don't think so. Consider the contribution he was making at this very moment. Let me just say this, that outward and visible evaluations are not always accurate. Okay? Outward and visible evaluations are not accurate, always accurate. So how are you coming along? Do you have people that have responded to the gospel? Do you have prospects? So how, you know, or can you see progress being made? How's the translation?
Yeah.
Oh, we like to have markers, don't we? And it's so nice to have a newsletter or an email that just has such glowing reports of what is happening on the field so that the people continue to give their attention and they pray. I'm just saying this, that visible and outward evidences are not necessarily accurate. So now he's in prison, lonely and suffering, but there is not a hint of regret. There's not a hint of defeat as he writes to his beloved Timothy. The old warrior still has the same spirit. Hallelujah. He is just the same as he was before. The words he writes are last words of love, warning, and encouragement. So now, when there is someone whom we greatly appreciate, we are careful to hear what are the last words. The book of 2 Timothy are the last words of Paul. He's writing to his beloved Timothy. Timothy is his son, not flesh and blood son, of course not, but his son in the Lord. His father, a Greek man, his grandmother and his mother were devout women of God. Timothy had a good reputation in his home area as a young believer, and Paul rightly discerned that he was one suited to assist him in his missionary travel. And it appears that Timothy by nature is not strong like Paul. He had physical ailments and his youthfulness was not in favor. I mentioned something that appears he may have been timid in nature. Yet he was called to serve as bishop in Ephesus. And listen to this testimony. In this ministry, Timothy acquitted himself as an upright evangelical preacher until it pleased God to let him finish his course, not by a common death, but by martyrdom. Thus it happened, afterwards, according to history, that having been bishop at Ephesus for 15 years, he was there stoned to death by the heathen whose idolatry he had reproved. Timothy finished well. Hallelujah. He finished. This is one of Paul's sons. It's one of those that had been taught and given the charge to teach faithful men also. Now, as Paul is saying, you teach other men. You teach other people. He's saying, be strong in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you endure hardness. Paul was not just giving words that sounded good, but he was actually living that himself. Looking at the prior verse here, thou therefore, my son. My son. You see, this is the power of the gospel. I am so blessed with this. He calls him his son. The gospel message, I've said it this way, that the whole human family is one family. Okay? We're all one family. And those people in the jungles or in the cities or wherever they are at, and we can't understand a word of what they're saying, they are, in reality, our distant cousins. Okay? Now, the power of the gospel does this. When the gospel message comes to their heart's door and they open it up, now they are no longer our distant cousins, but they are brothers and sisters in the Lord. They've been brought closer. And so, Paul was able to relate to this man who was from a different, we could say, really, this is not a real ideal setting. Okay, his grandmother and mother, they were, they're good people. How did his mother get married? What happened? We were not told. His father's a Greek, no evidence that he was a believer. So this is not exactly what we would call ideal. And yet the power of the gospel makes him a special person to Paul. And he calls him his son and elsewhere beloved son. So be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There is implied in that statement a resistance that we will face. Therefore, one must be strong. Now, grace is often thought as of favor, and it is, but it's also light from God and how to act and the power to act according to the light that's given us. And in all these words that Paul is writing, there is an urgency that is coming through. Urgent because Paul's days are ending soon. Urgent because the serious active enemy opposition, because there is serious active enemy opposition. Urgent also because the opportunities for the gospel are temporary. This is truly something for us to consider. There are certain places in the world right now that are open to the gospel in a way that other places are not. And it's noteworthy to know or to realize that some of the places that are not open were open at one time. Right now, in the country of Iran, give us Bibles, give us Bibles. We want Bibles. There was a man that was imprisoned because he was distributing MP3 Bibles. Or because he didn't give to somebody who got offended and then so on. I'm told that in the work of getting him released from Iranian prison, there were various people working at it, including an attorney, or maybe more than other people as well. The attorney, of course, had a fee, but the others, they weren't asking for money. You know what they were asking for? Give us Bible. Give us Bible. I don't know how to pray for Iran. It would be wonderful if the country would open up. But there would also be challenges. All sorts of things come in. I don't know God's plan. But we just want to work with God's plan. Urgent because the opportunities for the gospel are temporary. The circumstances of our day likewise call for urgency, and we are clearly in a struggle, in a battle, in a warfare. Now, I'd just like to share this with you, and maybe you can instruct me differently. I much appreciate the emphasis that we have in our settings on non-resistance and to resist not evil, as Jesus says. But sometimes I fear that our teaching leads us to passivity. And I'm telling you, we are in a warfare. We are in a battle. And no, we don't see people out there with guns or that type of thing, but it is just as real. And there is no passivity we are called unto. But we are to go forth. So now let's look at this teaching others also. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. You shall be able to teach others also. In their setting, they didn't have a New Testament like we do today. And notice the terms, among many witnesses. Things you have heard of me among many witnesses. The spread of the message does not depend upon some secret information. I believe that's significant. The gospel was never just I know Paul writes about the mystery. But when the time came, it is shared publicly. The spread of the message does not depend on some secret information. From the beginning, the gospel was public. It was open. And why not? After all, there's no darkness in God at all. Now, this message was not to be guarded by a few select people or kept hidden away. Its origin was not in such manner, and neither is it meant to be the private domain of a few. In trust to faithful people, that means in character they are reliable, dependable, and willing. People who are able, ready, and willing. Commit thou is a command calling for immediate attention. And this word faithfulness is so important. In many places of the world, certificates and diplomas and degrees are highly regarded. And they have their place. But I'm saying that faithfulness trumps them all. We teach and train others to teach and to train others. But how should we teach? And where are the students? Some of them, I've already said, indicated they are still in darkness. Some of them are still groping for understanding. And I'd like to look at a few examples in the Scripture of how training was done. And the first one we will find in Matthew chapter 20, the example of Jesus as he was working with the 12. You know, it wasn't all pie and cake working with his disciples. We might think, well, you know, it'd be so wonderful to be walking there with Jesus and having him speak, and you know, we had questions we could ask him, and, you know, it was just a special time. Well, it was not all that pleasant at times. And so in Matthew chapter 20, we find something happening here, a bit on the private approach. There came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, "What wilt thou?" She saith unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom." Now in Mark, it says that it was James and John that came, and they came with this interesting phrase, at least as the King James has it. They said something like this, "Master, we want you to do whatever we ask." Now, isn't that kind of a contradiction? "Master, we want you to do whatever we ask." Well, Jesus was kind and he asked them what they wanted. And they wanted the right and the left hand seats in his coming kingdom. Well, Jesus spoke to them. But really, this was a recurring problem. Oh, it would be so nice that when the gospel message comes to somebody's heart's door and they open up, that all such things, the possibilities of all such things are removed. I have sought for such like experiences. And if you found them, I want to talk to you. I found that there's a continual need for the cross. But, so now Jesus has this problem that surfaces again and again. And it gets a little old. Yeah, okay, first time, okay, folks. Hey, my friends here, listen. My kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. Just remember that serving is more important. Okay, now it comes up the second time. Hey, do you guys remember what I said? You remember what I said back there? How many of you remember what I said? I said, that's not That's not the way we're doing things in our kingdom. Okay? Did you get the point? We're not doing things. Comes up the third time. Okay. I want everybody's attention. Listen, we've got a problem here. Are you listening? I don't want to hear any more about this thing of who is the greatest. If I hear it one more time, you're out of here. There's other people that are going to take your place. I think they got the message. Don't you think so, Joel? What did Jesus do? Oh, it is so beautiful. It is so beautiful what he did. And this is teaching. The Bible says he called them unto himself. Now that is very, very instructive. We get tired. Well, maybe you don't, but, well, maybe you do. We get tired of this kind of thing. It comes up again and again. When are they ever going to learn? But Jesus called them unto himself. Joel, come. I want to talk with you. Come here. I want to talk to you. You know, in my kingdom, it's not like the political kingdoms where there's one and then there's another. But who will be greatest? Let him be servant of all. Now, there's something else instructive with Jesus in this case. And this time it is what he says to the request that came from James and John and their mother. He said, are you able to drink of the cup? Oh, yes, well, yeah, we are. Okay. You know what Jesus says beyond that? He says, yes. But he goes on to say, the right hand and the left hand seats are not mine to give. That is also very instructive. In this ministry that he was here on the earth, involved here in the earth, and he was working with these men. Jesus refused to get out of his place. He was under authority. Oh, to be like Jesus. And then there is another, let me say this one yet. Even though this was a continual problem, yet Jesus did not give up on them. And I've frequently thought of this word that comes from a foreign place, a pastor who is serious about building the kingdom of God in his place. And I heard someone else challenge him a bit. Brother, how come? Or the ladies, when they come to church, how come aren't they covering as we are taught? You know what he said? And I have often thought of this. Here's what he said. It takes a lot of patience and a lot of prayer. Now, when he said that, let me just assure you, that was not a cop-out answer. Because it's evident that there must be patience and prayer that's taking place there. So, Jesus had a lot of patience. He has a lot of patience with us as well. Likewise, we need to exercise the patience as we teach and train. In John 13, Jesus does something else that is so amazing. Jesus knows what's happening. He's not knocked off balance and he's struggling to find his place. He knows what's happening. They've had the supper and now he gets up and he takes off his outer garments and he takes a towel and wraps it around him and he pours water into a basin. And he comes to the first, and he begins to wash his feet and then wipe them with the towel that he had wrapped around him. What a strange thing to do. Okay, yes, feet needed to be washed, of course. But no, not Jesus. Jesus, let Bartholomew do that. Or let's see, whose turn it is. Whose turn is it? Or certainly not Jesus. And I don't know what the rest of the disciples thought as they were washing his feet. Perhaps Peter was just voicing what they were thinking. Lord, this is not in order. After washing their feet, Jesus instructed them about what he had done. And he acknowledged that he was master and Lord. No, he was not. He was not retiring, or he was not removing himself as their master, but he was giving them an example. This was so. He was their master and Lord, not only in their minds, but in reality. And he said, as I've done, so you ought to do to each other. That is to serve, to stoop low before each other, and to yield to each other. And notice that in what Jesus says, in what he does, there is no difference. There's no difference between the verbal and living instruction. We could also look at the example of Paul, even as in this text, he was telling Timothy what to do. And contrary to what some may have thought, these last days of Paul were not wasted or limited in abilities to build the kingdom, but instead he was making an extremely vital contribution. In fact, I think it can be said, and I'm only speaking as a person here, but the letters that Paul wrote to churches and to individuals represent his greatest contribution to the kingdom of God. Now, in this thing of teaching and training, notice that he never even mentions anything about buildings, curriculum, courses, and certificates, good as these may be at times, but instead, the teaching and training in the gospel is his very life. When he wrote, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ," no one could rightly accuse him of saying something that he himself had not experienced. Now, I have just a few prerequisites for teaching others, and there could be many things added. I like so much what somebody said. I'm right now, I can't remember exactly where it was. But in the work that God is calling us to, it is taking a large dose of humility. Now, this quality eludes us unless we have a continual fresh walk with Jesus Christ. We do not own the gospel. Yes, we have responsibility, and we are called, and we put our all into the work, but we are a servant, and God is the owner. Now, here at the beginning, I said how there is a great need for teaching, and there is. And so, I said how that I was just teaching what we would probably say is pretty elementary. And I have said other things in other cases where it was pretty elementary and people are, or maybe on writing this way, they're writing away with their squigglies and starting at the wrong side and all that, you know. Now, the statements that I'm making there is a subtle danger in the statements I'm making. And I'm going to describe that subtle danger. And maybe you can have some input how we can avoid this. But the subtle danger is the beginning to think we are the people. We are the people. We know better. Is that true? Well, it is. I mean, what we know is better than what an animist understands. I'm talking about the gospel. But are you getting what I'm trying to say? We're just a bit superior. That's why I'm saying there's a continually fresh walk with Jesus Christ, and we don't own the gospel. Yes, we have responsibility, we are called, and we put our all into it, but we are a servant, and God is the owner. It's so easy to change that where God becomes my servant. Even spiritual people face that tendency. We thank God for what He's been able to accomplish in and through us, but we also remember the words that Jesus said in Luke 17:10, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants, we've only done what was our duty.'" Far too often, a church, a ministry has been hindered even after being successful, perhaps very successful, because the leader has perhaps unconsciously considered it as his work. I'd like to read a parable that I found in this book, Global Church Planting. That illustrates what I'm trying to say. Once upon a time, there was a land where many people were starving. It was a terrible time of suffering, and no one seemed to know what to do. The apple trees of the town were moved with compassion, especially as they saw the many hungry children with gaunt faces. They decided that they could be part of the solution. Each tree would try to increase its harvest to provide more food. One particular tree had an especially great vision to become the largest and most productive tree that he could feed hundreds of people. He determined to extend his branches wider and sink his roots deeper, and he did. He grew greater and stronger with broad and graceful branches. His trunk was stately as a Corinthian column, his roots sinuous and muscular. He became very productive, the envy of all the other apple trees. Doubling, even tripling the number of apples that he could grow, feeding more and more people. And the apples that he bore were the tastiest and the largest apples to be found. He was also very concerned that no fruit go to waste. So he developed a way to hold on to his fruit until the harvesters arrived, not letting a single apple drop to the ground. It was a brilliant plan. Many children were nourished and survived the winter thanks to him. This tree became quite a sensation amongst the apple growers and was admired by everyone in town for his commitment to feeding the hungry. Soon the apple growers were coming from far and wide to discover how this tree could produce so much and such wonderful fruit. He became known as the mega tree. But mega tree gradually became frustrated. His branches grew so wide and heavy that each year when the fall winds would blow, large branches would crack. Some would come crashing down, wasting precious fruit and slowing production. There would have to be regrown. These would have to be regrown if the same number of apples were to be harvested next year. One year, the winds were so strong and mega tree had grown so large that he was nearly uprooted altogether. That gave him a pretty big scare. But what disturbed Megatree most was his realization that he had reached his productive capacity. No matter how hard he tried, he just couldn't increase production anymore. And worst of all, he realized that there were many hungry people he still could not feed. Megatree remained faithful to his task and continued to produce many good apples, but the once grand vision faded, and his joy began to wane. Over time, his trunk became gnarled, and his fruit wasn't quite as sweet as in earlier years. Apple growers stopped visiting him and looked for other large productive trees from whom they could learn. Meanwhile, there was another apple tree in town. This tree was also moved with compassion and wanted to feed as many hungry people as possible, but he was rather small and unseemly. His fruit wasn't very sweet, and sometimes it was even a bit wormy. And he didn't produce a tenth of the harvest that mega tree produced. He was embarrassed by the fact that his fruit often fell to the ground and rotted before it could be harvested. So of the little fruit that he did bear, less still went to feed the hungry. Apple growers, of course, took no notice of him and would walk right past him on the way to visit mega tree. So unbeautiful was this tree that he received the nickname Twiggy. Twiggy began to feel sorry for himself. "You're a poor excuse for a tree," he said, woefully to himself over and over, shaking his boughs sadly. "You'll never be able to feed many hungry." Looking over at the elegant and expansive branches of mega tree, he'd see many crates of large, beautiful apples being harvested, and that made him feel even more like a failure. It also made him a little bit jealous, which he didn't like to admit to himself. Sometimes he'd make excuses for himself. "It's the soil. If I have the soil the mega tree has, I could do what he does." But he knew in his heart it wasn't really true. One day, as Twiggy's eyes were cast toward the ground in a sulk, he noticed something quite odd. There, not very far from his roots, grew a little plant. Upon closer inspection, it proved, in fact, to be a little baby apple tree. At first he thought, "Oh no, that's just what I need now. Someone with whom to have to share this lousy, unfertile soil. I'll probably bear even less fruit once he grows up. His roots will probably get tangled with mine. He might even block my sunlight." Twiggy's resentment grew toward both mega tree and baby tree until suddenly he was struck by a thought as if struck by lightning. And for a tree, that's a pretty shocking experience. He realized that baby tree was a result of one of Twiggy's apples falling to the ground. As if that thought wasn't earth-shaking enough, another followed quickly. "If I just keep letting some of my apples fall so that their seed grow into trees, there could be lots of new apple trees bearing fruit and feeding many more people." Though Twiggy was not very good at math, he knew enough to reason. In fact, the sum of all those apples on trees growing from my seeds will be more, yes, much more than even mega tree is producing. We could feed many more people. "But wait," Twiggy mused further, "what if my baby trees also let some of their apples fall to the ground? Then they would grow into more new trees bearing even more fruit and feeding even more people. And then those trees could also drop some fruit, and then we could feed the whole world at that rate." And so it was Twiggy gladly began letting some of his apples fall to the ground. Some passersby sneer, "How wasteful, you'll never amount to anything." Or they jeered, "Why don't you take a lesson from Megatree?" But Twiggy just kept on quietly, faithfully letting some of the apples fall. And as he hoped, some of his offspring followed his example. Soon enough, there were apple trees growing throughout the whole land. And though none of the new trees were ever as impressive as Megatree, no children or grown-ups ever needed to go hungry in that town. There's another prerequisite. I'll try, okay? There's another prerequisite. And that is what I'm calling soundness in doctrine, faithful in character. There is teaching that has a form of godliness, but despite outward appearance, in reality it denies what it professes. You find that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. There are other gospel flavors. So there are. And Paul warns about that in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. So now Paul was saying, the things that you've heard of me, well, what were those things? We're not told exactly, but we assume that it was what he preached elsewhere and what he wrote. And Jesus Christ was a central theme. His death, his resurrection, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ is the central message of the gospel. To miss him in the Old Testament is to miss the message. To miss him in the New Testament is to miss the gospel. And so there is today the possibility for us to emphasize the written word without the development of an accompanying relationship with the living word, which means we miss the gospel. There is also the possibility of the living, emphasizing the living word while disregarding the written word that also misses the gospel. Let me give you an example. Almost maybe a little over 3 weeks ago, we were able to visit an old friend in Kenya. Her husband had been a dear friend of mine, and he died from a brain tumor. But before he died, he would sometimes say to me, Pastor, if you see anything wrong in my life, you just tell me. And he would say that. And he had such a humble spirit, but now his humility didn't mean that he couldn't tell me things. He told me one time, Pastor, you are the pastor. I don't think you should be wearing jeans. Okay, Charles. All right. But now, this is his widow who had married again and was forsaken by her second husband for other ladies. And she had been, their clashes took place in 2008 in Kenya, and she, along with others, had fled to their home tribal areas, and now she is there. We haven't seen her for many years. I've been having some correspondence with her, and we went to visit her. We took Bible, and we took some other literature along, and talked about going to church. And here's what she said. I don't believe like the SDAs, Seventh-day Adventists. And you know, I don't know how to play those beads, and I don't know how to pray through Mary. I don't believe in that. And she said, the church that I go to, she said, the pastor, his wife, she wasn't faithful in the bedroom, so out they went, and so now he's married another one. What would you tell her? What should she do? You see, there's a lot of teaching that is maybe part gospel, or maybe it has a different flavor. Now, I'm saying that hoping to be humble when I say that. And then there is a friend that I have who is serious about cross-cultural missions. And one day he and I were talking, and here's what he said. I'm satisfied with any church as long as they hold the major tenets of the Christian faith. The things that Paul wrote in the epistles, maybe they're mentioned just a time or so. They're not, you know. Is that right? Just as long as we hit the high points. Is that the gospel? Well, maybe part of it. Can we take a minimalist approach in teaching the gospel? Now, I know Jesus talks about large and small matters to the Pharisees. And it is true that when a small matter is made large, it is inevitable that a large matter will be made smaller. But can we dispense of any part of the message? Both large and small are important since it is from the Lord. The Lord does not say, He doesn't give any filler words. His message never includes just fillers. Every word is important. And lastly, love from a pure heart. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. Paul had charged Timothy to resist the bad teachings, unsound doctrine, promoted by some in order that love flow from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith in the hearts of the believers. Now, love, the gospel, makes it possible for us to love one another. And we could look into Acts chapter 21. Oh, and there's many examples. Paul had been new at Thessalonica, and he loved those people. He was bound together with them. He had never met them before. And he wanted to go back, and he couldn't. And he's saying in verse 13, now I think there's something in Paul's expression here that gives us direction how we ought to relate to the ministry God has called us to. For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. The emphasis, he wasn't saying, we did this. We can tell you how to plant churches. He wasn't saying that. He says, we thank God. God bless you.